As a father, I get to see what the days and months leading up to my Christmas are like right now. And once again, having little kids, like, I see all the magic again. You walk into a store and you hear the Christmas carols. My kids are singing along. They all want to sing along, ee-aw, ee-aw, to Dominic the Donkey. You know that? And the taste of eggnog and Buddy the Elf. The days and months leading up to Christmas are just full of this magic and this wonder and this joy. So as a father, I see all that. I see this magical time. It's the most wonderful time of the year. But as a student of history, as a student of the scriptures, I wonder what the first Christmas was actually like. If you went back and studied the actual days and months leading up to the first Christmas, I don't get the idea that it was like drinking eggnog or singing Christmas carols by a tree. But if you actually study like the times and the days and who Joseph was and where he lived and what he did, you see that it was a dark, dark time. When I was in seminary, we had the privilege of having missionaries from all over the world come sit in our classes with us. And sometimes they would share us these fantastic stories. What's it like to, you know, live with nomads in Mongolia? Or what's it like to feel called by God to go share the gospel to people who are partying at carnival? I mean, these types of extraordinary stories. And one of the stories that never really left me is there was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. I don't know if you guys know Papua New Guinea, but it's about as remote as you can get in this world today. She literally was called to this mountain village way up in the hillside of Papua New Guinea, and she served people group who, she was a Bible translator, went there to translate it into their language. She was serving a people group who were literally one generation away from being headhunters. The type of people who chop off people's heads and then wear it as an ornament. And so she's up there in this remote village. It's miles away from the nearest road. And she shared this story with us. She said, just in order to get basic supplies, she would have to get up. She would have to hike 3 or 4 miles across a mountain pass to get to the main road. And then she'd have to wait by the road to catch a bus. And then she would take it into the nearest town, buy supplies, come back. And sometimes this process would take her sometimes all day. Sometimes it was an overnight trip just to get basic supplies. One time, she said, a few months into being there in this new village, she started getting ill. And it got bad. It got so bad that for 2 weeks, she lay in bed and just couldn't hardly eat anything. And when she finally started feeling better, she said that she had basically run out of supplies. She was down to two things. I remember them distinctly. It was oatmeal and powdered milk. But right as she was getting, feeling like she was strong enough to make the trek across this mountain pass out to the road to go all the way to the village and come back, when she finally had enough strength to do that, she said, torrential rain started coming in. The rainy season. And for 2 more weeks, she was trapped, isolated in this little hut in the middle of these barbaric people with no help. And she said, for the first time in her life, she really questioned God. Why did you send me here? What are you doing? Where are you at in all this? She said at some point, halfway through these torrential rains, she just broke. She started crying. She started screaming at God. But there's no answer. Finally, it all came to an end, and she actually got enough strength to make the hike, to make the journey, and she survived. And years had passed since that had happened. But that moment of darkness, when she felt completely abandoned by God, in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of this dark, dark place, where God had promised all these things, God had called her to this place, and here she felt like God had completely abandoned her. That feeling? The more I get to know Joseph's story, the more I think that that's more like what the first Christmas felt like. The Christmas story is not a child's story, as much as we'd like to make it. It's not some child's story that fulfills some childish wishes. It's a real story that meets real needs. And it doesn't allow us to escape into some myth about Santa or Rudolph or Frosty the Snowman. Or even Buddy the Elf, although I like him. It forces us to come face to face with reality of our lives. It forces us to ask questions like, what is Christmas supposed to mean when our world is so messed up? What is Christmas supposed to mean when our nation's torn apart, when our families are broken, when we have seen unspeakable evil? What's Christmas supposed to mean when God seems to be nowhere to be found? Those are the questions of the first Christmas. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, just this little picture, Matthew chapter 1. And if you've ever read Matthew chapter 1, you realize that there's about 17 verses of boringness. And then there's a focus on one guy, really. It's not even Jesus. It's the story of the nativity. Of course it is. It's Christmas. We're going to talk about that. Jesus being born. But it's not. It's really focused on one guy, a guy named Joe, who was a carpenter from some backwoods place. And if you read the story, it starts out like this. Check this out. First thing that Matthew wants us to see about Joseph is not where he lives or what he does, although that's going to be important details. But it's going to be who he is. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 1 starts out like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother is Tamar. Perez. And then you lose it about halfway through, and it goes 17 verses like that. You know, it's a little bit like reading a phone book. For all of you under the age of 20, a phone book is a book that they used to send us with names. Oh, never mind. It's a bit like reading a phone book because these names mean nothing to us. But may I suggest to you that if you weren't born in this era in the United States of America, if you were born, say, the first century, second century, and you were in that original audience that Matthew is writing to, these names would be more than Jones and Anderson and Smith. These names would be electric. These names would be charged with meaning, with hope, with promises. So about 10 years ago, I was in grad school. And in order to pay my way through grad school, I worked as a valet, which means I parked cars for millionaires and made people feel really rich, even if they weren't. So they gave me big tips. And so one night I'm working there, and this is right at the beginning of it. And I was new to Dallas. I was really deep in my studies. I spent most of my time reading old dead guys. I didn't even own a TV. I was just clueless at the time. So, you know, I'm there. And frankly, I'm not a car guy, which makes it a little bit awkward. Because what the guys really want when they pull up is they want you to be impressed with their car, and that makes them feel important, and then they give you a big tip. So I had to pretend like I'm impressed with their cars. So this car pulls up. It's a, for all you car guys out there, it was a 600 series Mercedes-Benz with 20-inch rims. For all you non-car people, that's a really nice car. It pulls up, and this big black man's behind it, and he's wearing sunglasses, and it's the evening. Did I mention it's the evening, and he's wearing sunglasses? This is a guy who takes himself way too seriously. So he pulls up in the car, and I don't know, just another guy to me. This is just another $200,000 car. I've already parked three of them that night. Whatever, I go to the door, and I'm like, good evening, sir. Welcome to the Galleria. You're the most special person ever. And I ask him, can I get your name, sir? And he kind of looks at me with a smile. Goes back to whatever he's doing in his car. I say, excuse me, sir, can I get your name? He turns to me. Pulls the sunglasses down, looks over and goes, Smith. Later, the valets explained to me that this is Emmett Smith. That supposedly, for those of you who really care about these things, he's one of the most celebrated athletes of our time and certainly an icon of Dallas Cowboy history. But to me, he was just Smith. See, when we read these names, several of these names are going to pop off the list. Like, do you know who you just met? Do you know who you're related to? Do you know who this is? And the first name is this. Abraham. Do you know who he is? In Genesis chapter 22, God promised that a son of Abraham would come who would bless the whole world someday. God swore it on oath. This is what the Jewish people, the Israelites, God's people had longed for, they had hoped for, they had looked for 2,000 years. A son of Abraham would come Because Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and the promise gets carried on through the line of Judah, that from the tribe of Judah, one would come, a ruler would come, who someday would bless the whole world, someday would pull back the darkness, someday would bring about God's kingdom. Matthew breaks this up into thirds. A few verses down, we see Jesse, the father of King David. Do you know who David is? 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is the first truly anointed king of Israel. He is the man after God's own heart. He is the one that God promised someday one of your direct descendants is going to come and he will rule over not only God's people, but over the whole earth. One of your descendants will rule over the earth forever and will bring about, you may have heard this, righteousness and peace and justice. That he will bring healing to the land. But something happens a few verses down from there. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And we start seeing these lists of kings. But then at verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at that time of the exile to Babylon. This, my friends, is where the first two-thirds of this is about God's hope. God has spoken, God has worked, God has moved, God has promised. God is giving us these people. It's going to be a son of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. A son of David will come, will heal us. Until the time of the exile of Babylon. That was when the nation was destroyed. The king was removed. The people were oppressed. During that time, the only hope that people had was a prophet's voice saying, you don't see it now, but the virgin will be with child. She will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. The prophet Isaiah spoke at this time, for to us a child is born, a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That the people walking in darkness, they will see a great light. That those who've been oppressed and been destroyed, they will see the day. You know, in America, we're not very good with length of time. You know, when we talk to someone about what's old, we say, well, you know, Washington, George Washington was here. That's a couple hundred years old. You talk to younger people and you ask them, what does it mean to wait a long time? They're like, well, I was trying to download this video on my iPhone and it took 5 seconds to buffer as the signal went all the way from a server in Korea up to a satellite 200 miles up to my phone. Can you believe it? 5 seconds. They waited 600 years after this. Three times the length that the United States has even been a country. 600 years with no king on the throne. 600 years where they were not the people of God, where there was no nation. 600 years of darkness. In these very dark times, God's people learned a prayer. A prayer that Joseph would have prayed dozens and dozens of times. You've heard me speak of it before if you visited. It's Psalm 130. It finishes like this. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. I put His word as my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. He Himself will save His people from all their sins. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. I will put my hope in His word. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. For 600 years, they waited and prayed. Five verses and 600 years later, we read this. After the exile to Babylon, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. Who is Joseph? Who is Joseph? In the first 17 verses, we just learn that Joseph is a son of Abraham. He's from the tribe of Judah. That he is a son of, direct descendant of the king David. That he has royal blood. That he only has to look at his own DNA is written the promises of God. That he is royal blood. that he has literally a birthright to the kingdom of God. And yet, who is Joseph? He's a nobody. He's a construction worker from Nazareth. He lived in a time of unspeakable evil. And to top it all off, his fiance just got pregnant and blamed it on God. Could you write a worse script for your life? It's just all wrong. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. It's the wrong life. If you look at Joseph, you say, do you know where he's from? He's from a place called Nazareth. You know what that means, right? You know what people from Nazareth are like, right? It's the place where they spoke a hick dialect, where they're known for being uneducated, and frankly, they're a lot like Louisiana. No, I don't mean that in the bad way. Have you ever driven through Louisiana? I have. About a half a dozen times. And I am sure that there are architectural and cultural wonders in Louisiana. I'm sure somewhere. But if you drive across Louisiana, what you really notice, all of those wonders are overshadowed by one fact, that at every gas stop, you also have an opportunity to play a slot machine or go see some adult entertainment. You drive through Louisiana and you just feel dirty. You drive through Nazareth and you just feel dirty. Joseph is at the wrong place and he's at the wrong time. He's at some of the worst years ever. If you think our age is evil, if you think the atrocities that we've seen are the worst ever, 37 BC, this evil man named Herod convinced the Roman Senate that he should become the prefect of Israel. So what does he do? He takes this Roman army with him, goes into Israel, and to make himself king, well, he comes to destroy Israel so that he can make himself king. And where does he start? 37 BC, he starts in Sepphoris, 3.7 miles from Nazareth, next door neighbors. This is about the time Joseph would have been born, scholars think. Herod came in and he killed men and women and children and he destroyed the city. You know what the world was like where Joseph grew up? His friends had scars on their body. They didn't have parents. Whole communities, whole families were wiped out. It was an evil, evil time. And his life, what do we know? We know that instead of being the king that is in his blood, he's working as a carpenter. We don't exactly know what that means. We do know that carpenters, ancient carpenters, worked sometimes with wood, but oftentimes with brick and stone. What we do know from archaeological digs is that, you know where the vast majority of carpenters worked during that time? Sepphoris. Herod the Great had decided that he wanted to rebuild the city that he had destroyed brutally. All the places where he had slaughtered men, women, and children. Joseph's friends. That the vast majority of carpenters, hundreds and hundreds of carpenters, were sent there from the region. Do you get this picture? Joseph, the man who has the birthright to God's kingdom, who's the son of Abraham, who's the son of David, who has the very royal blood in his veins. He's a nobody working for an illegitimate king. And if life wasn't hard enough, his fiance just told him God made him pregnant. You know, there's bad news and there's bad news, right? So you like, bad news, we ran out of eggnog. The store doesn't have any iPod minis left. And then there's news that the woman that you want to spend the rest of your life with is pregnant by someone else. This is what it felt like the days and months leading up to the first Christmas. He had nothing. God hadn't been seen or been working in 600 years. He had some ancient promise of God, but his world was evil, his family was broken, his life was as messed up as could be. He had nothing but a prayer. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. I'll wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. More than the watchman wait for the morning. More than the watchman wait for the morning. For he himself will save his people. Have you ever felt like God's abandoned you? More than we can talk about the magical and wonderful, most wonderful time of the year, the wrap yourself up in a warm blanket and drink some eggnog and watch Buddy the Elf, as great as all that is. I think that more people can relate to Joseph's Christmas story than to that Christmas story. But that's not the end of the story. In that darkest moment, God sent a word, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because, and I quote Psalm 130, he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, your prayer's been answered. Joseph, this is it. This is what you've been waiting for. For 600 years, this is what people have been waiting for. That the son of Abraham, that the son of David, he's coming, Joseph. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through his prophet, that the prophecy's true, Joseph. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph, God has been with you this whole time. This is it. This seemingly messed up situation and this messed up world and your clearly messed up life, Joseph, God's been working through it the whole time. This is it. This is what God's people have been waiting for 2,000 years, what the whole world's been looking for, though they didn't have words for it. Joseph, you thought you were in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong life. But God's been there the whole time. Joseph, God wants to use you. Joseph thought he was a nobody. He was a carpenter from nowhere. But with that one pronouncement, we see that God's word is true. That the world could not tell him who he is. That God had already declared in time past that he would be the one, that he would serve God, that he would be made for God's kingdom, that he would serve the most important purpose of the universe. Joseph might look like a nobody in this world, but in God's kingdom, he's singular. So, my missionary friend from Papua New Guinea, who went through that horrific time where she almost died, she was sharing this story. And she was visibly shaken because she clearly felt like God had abandoned her. And yet, she said, when she came back to the States months and months later, she went to visit a doctor. And the doctor told her this. She said, here's what I went through during this time. If there's any way possible, I'd like to avoid ever getting this illness again. What would you recommend? If I ever get sick like this, what would you recommend I do? And the doctor thought about it and looked at what her symptoms were and said, you know, if I were in that situation, you don't have any medication available and all that, I would recommend that you really stay put as much as possible, stay in bed as much as possible, and for at least 2 to 4 weeks, you eat something bland. And he said the words like oatmeal and powdered milk. You know, I think if we asked Joseph, and we asked my missionary friend to come here today to ask you about the hope of Christmas. What does it mean that Christ came into the world? They would say that it doesn't matter how messed up your world is. It doesn't matter if the world calls you a nobody. It doesn't matter how chaotic things are. It doesn't matter how evil it is. That there is nothing God can't work through. That when Jesus Christ came, he conquered it all. He is the son of Abraham. And he's come to bless the whole world. And he is the son of David. He has come to bring us peace with God and a righteousness that we cannot earn on our own. That all who truly trust in him can have a new identity, a new kingdom, a new name, a new family. You know, this just feels like another myth, though, doesn't it? When you're really hurting, when you're really struggling, and when everything else in life and in this world speaks otherwise, this just feels like another warm, fuzzy Christmas myth. Believe in Jesus and your life will be changed. But I'm going to tell you, I've seen it. We've seen it here. I've seen it in my life. Father, I pray, Lord, that this Christmas, in this world that is broken, and our families that are broken, and our lives that are broken, and the people here today who feel like nobody's, Lord, people who feel like they don't deserve anything, people who feel like they have no future, people who feel like they're in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong life, Lord, I pray, Lord, that the same message that you promised to Joseph, that hope that Christ can change everything, Lord, I pray that that would change us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.